All right. Good morning, everybody. Let's keep our Bibles here in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be spending a lot of our time in Matthew today, and that's because we are in the middle of a series that we're titling very simply The Kingdom. And we've been looking through the last couple of weeks the references throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament, to the concept of the kingdom of the Messiah, or the Christ, as the Greek word is rendered out. And what we've been trying to do is understand our role in these things and to see that it's not some far-off expectation, though there is elements of it, there are elements of it that are to be expected, but that we currently live as citizenry within the kingdom of heaven. It gives us such great responsibilities as well as great hopes for the things that go on in this lifetime, and even though things can tend to be and are often very difficult, you and I are citizens of the kingdom, servants of the king, and have every right to boast in the Christ that is our ruler. So, if you want to stay here in Matthew chapter 13, we'll go ahead and be getting started very shortly. Let me get my PowerPoint slides working here. And we'll get to the title today. So, last couple of weeks, our first title was Jesus' Purpose, where we concluded that lesson by saying that, or by seeing, rather, that Jesus said to Pontius Pilate and to others that it was for the purpose of the kingdom that he had come to the earth. And how there's many interpreters of the scriptures that say that Jesus was denied by humans his right to be king, and so he would come back later, and certainly that is not true. It was his purpose. He and his father literally moved heaven and earth to make it so that he could establish his kingdom. But it's not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom, and he said so to Pilate when he told him that it was for that purpose that he had come, to create a kingdom that is not of this world. That is to say, it does not find its origin in the realm of man. So that was Jesus' purpose a couple of weeks ago. Last week we spent a good long time, I think it's the longest lesson I've preached here in Dublin, about Isaiah's prophecies pertaining to the kingdom. And we'd looked all throughout the Old Testament, but focused in on Isaiah to see the king and his dominion and his people, which very much so is a heavy topic. There's lots of passages to look at, many more that we had to cut out just for time's sake, because that would have been an hour and a half lesson. But we'd see in Isaiah's prophecies showing us that the kingdom is not an afterthought. It's been planned for hundreds of years, thousands of years, even, as the scripture says, before the foundation of the world. And so today we're going to continue that message of the kingdom and focus especially in the book of Matthew to see Jesus' parables and how they pertain to the kingdom of heaven. I love the parables. They're so fantastic. You can look it up online and in various different places. There's atheists who love the parables because of their richness and depth, their perfection in not only argumentation, but also the art form of presenting a topic to a people through symbolism that causes them to be convicted, very much like our study of Revelation on Sunday mornings. And so really a question then that we're starting to answer already is, why did Jesus use parables? And why did he tell these stories to people? We get to see that there is, of course, a greater moral to the story. Like many other cultures and places have instituted things, scary stories around the campfire, Aesop's fables, all convey some sort of moral to the story. And Jesus's have not only a moral to the story, but a story that is indeed moral. And so we're going to look through those as we study the parables today. As we turn over, if you're not already there, to Matthew chapter 13 and verses 10, and we'll even start to pick up here in verse 16 where Howard had finished off for us, we get to see the reason why Jesus presented parables, at least as an answer to the disciples' questions. They ask him, why do you tell people these stories through this cryptic language? And Jesus explains, well, it's not for everybody to know these. And then he quotes Isaiah by saying that Isaiah prophesied that everybody was going to hear the gospel, and so God could be fair and impartial and get the message to everybody, but there's going to be people who deny it, like we saw in earlier lessons. There's going to be the king and his servants versus the rebels and the guerrillas that fight against the kingdom. And those people can find their shelter, can find their excuses as far as they think, but they've heard the message, and that's the point that Jesus is trying to get across, or at least one of them. As we finish out that section, look at verse 16. Jesus says, blessed are your eyes, as he tells the disciples who've asked him that question. Blessed are your ears, because they hear, your eyes see, of course. In verse 17, For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. I'd like you to imagine yourself as a listener to Jesus in the time that he walked the earth. And so as he took his seat on the mount, for instance, and you go to sit somewhere along that hilltop, crowded in with all the many other thousands of people to hear Jesus' message, I'd like you to imagine what it was that you would have heard. You and I are so tremendously blessed because we have the scriptures, and we get to see some of the points that were mentioned, some of the private conversations Jesus had when nobody else was around. And there's a great benefit to this. But if you and I were just the common listeners there at the Sermon on the Mount, or following him along around the edge of the Sea of Galilee, you and I would have heard something very different than what is presented to us very clearly here in the scriptures. That is to say, you and I, for the most part, would have only heard Jesus teach in parables. Take a look further down in this chapter, to verse 34. And verse 33 is another parable. It's a one-verse parable, but I want to focus in on verse 34. It says that all these things Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouths in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. That's a psalm of Asaph. And so, as we're told here from Matthew's perspective, us with our perfect 20/20 hindsight vision, we get to see that if we were living there in the actual time, chances are we would have only heard parables and no explanations, which means that you and I, the listener, would have had to come to an understanding of what Jesus meant through the lens of the prophets in the Old Testament. So for you and I, then, we get to look back and see Jesus discussing these wonderful things in this symbolic language, and see how you and I get to fit and find our place in these parables that were prophetic in nature as well. And so, in these parables here, I want to bring up a few ideas. We're going to try and categorize as many of the parables as we possibly can into three separate categories. The first category are the wisdom parables, which will actually be our first point this morning. The second category we could call the worker parables. You'll see so many about, you know, workers doing a good job and people being lazy, various things like that. And then we're going to finish up this lesson with the wedding parables. And so you'll see either feast days or weddings being presented in some of the same language, and you're going to see some ideas that come along with that. So if you forget everything else today, this is the main idea. We're going to look at the wisdom parables, which teach us about recognizing the kingdom of heaven. We're going to look at the worker parables, which teach us to anticipate the kingdom of heaven. And then we're going to look at the wedding parables, which teach us to capture the need for preparation for the kingdom of heaven. So we're recognizing, anticipating, and preparing. That's the main idea that's here. And that's because most of the parables, and even those that don't explicitly say it at the beginning of their parable, usually start with a phrase like this, that the kingdom of heaven is like, and a parable is introduced to us. So let's go ahead and look at Matthew 13, so we're already here. Skip down a few verses to verse 44, and take a look at just a sampling of some wisdom parables that look a lot like this. For instance, verses 44 through 46 brings two parables to mind. They are very similar, but slightly different. And these parables are about treasure, either searched for or found by accident. So look at verse 44. It says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has, and buys that field. So, like this treasure hidden, he stumbled across it and he hid it again. It was obscured from his vision. In verse 45, we get to see once more that, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking or looking actively for fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So there's two parables here. We'll focus on those. The next parable is related, but it would take us a little bit more time to describe. So continue to read as many parables as you can. But for now, let's look at these first two here. Again, a common theme, treasure. The moral of the story, then, becomes very obvious. And I guess we should mention this at this point. Each parable follows a particular design and pattern or a template. What we'll get to see is an account or a story given with elements germane to everyday life. The original reader would have, you know, somebody in that crowd would have said, hey, I'm a pearl merchant, and that's what I do. Or somebody else who's a shepherd would say, yes, of course, that's what I do with the sheep. When one is lost, I go find them, and so on and so forth. And so we see an element that is just common to life. Just people understand how life works. And again, another reason why the parables are so beautiful is that they're very down to earth. But then you're also going to see, like this, for instance, a moral to the story. It's not just a story to entertain, it is teaching something. And at either the beginning of the parable or at the end or implied throughout, you're going to see tie-ins to the coming kingdom. The vast majority of the parables begin with telling us that this is about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of heaven could look like this or does look like this. And so the skill in creating these has astounded scholars for generations and is no surprise since God had authored these stories. But let's go ahead and look at this moral here. The moral is, you sell everything to get this treasure. The person who stumbled across it wasn't setting aside or budgeting money in case he accidentally stumbled on hidden treasure. But what he did when he found it was he saw that that field now, because it possessed a treasure, was worth so much that he went and did everything that he could. It says there, verse 44, sold all that he had to buy that field, and hoped that the treasure was there, and I think his search was rewarded. You get to see the next parable also. The person is looking for it, he's budgeted for it, he's prepared for it, and so when he finds it, he buys it. It's costly. It costs everything that he has, but it's worth it. And so the moral of the story is, if you find the treasure, you'll sell everything to get it. Now, what's the treasure? It's very clear as Jesus introduces the parable, the treasure is the kingdom of heaven. This is what the kingdom is like. It's like this person buying treasure. And so there's people listening who start to wonder now, am I a person who will buy this? Let's do a little thought experiment. Every single person, you know, in the chat right now and across the world is very wealthy. And, you know, we tend to group people into poor categories or wealthy categories. And we realize very quickly that it all becomes relative, that whatever you have is what you have. And that makes you incredibly wealthy. Think of it like this, for instance. If you are wealthy enough to own a car, many people in this country do, and own even multiple, sometimes bad things happen and your car gets stolen. And so, you know, even showing up today here at the building, I saw a van not very far from here with its windows broken out, and I wondered if that person had something lost or stolen from them. And so we think of our things and our possessions, and when they get taken from us, you know, we start to realize, well, you know what? It's just a car. And many of us, when we go buy the car, are saying, like, I don't care about what it is. It's just a car. And so we say things like, well, you know, at least I have a home. Or sometimes we introduce it as the idea of, you know, by the grace of God, I have another car and I can get around, or I can get on the bus. I've got more things than just my car. But then, let's say, through a terrible course of events, and, you know, either you know somebody who's done this or this happened to yourself, is that the home that you had hoped for, oh, I don't have a car anymore, but now I have my home, is now gone, has been lost to fire or to flood. And when that happens, we take stock and we realize, you know what? Life is more than my house. And even though my house is gone, at least I have other people. At least I have my family. Or at least I have the congregation that I work with. But then again, these people that we value so much, and should value very much so, we realize are mortal. And that the people that we love pass away. And when that happens, we say, well, at least I have my memories with them, which is true and very wonderful and comforting at times. We all treasure the memories that we have of the people that we love. But then as we grow older and memory becomes less able to be exercised, memories get lost. And then eventually you and I, because we're mortal, we die too. Now, that's kind of a bummer. And you say, David, why be such a negative Nancy? I want to highlight the idea that you and I are all terribly, terribly rich. We have so much that we possess, whether material or possessions or relationship or care and concern for other people. We have so, so much. You think of the person who says, I'm fighting like I've got nothing to lose. You and I have a lot to lose. And the person who fights like they have something to lose is more tempted to give up, to retain some of those things that can be lost. So here's the moral of the story. The people that find the treasure sell everything they have to get it. And the widow with her two mites and you and I with our multiple cars, it doesn't make a difference because you and I are all terribly wealthy with whatever it is that we possess. So we have to ask a question now. What do we do to gain the treasure? How can it be gained? This seems impossible. And that very last statement is something that the disciples thought as well. Turn over to Matthew 19, where we talk about wealth again, pertaining to things around the kingdom of heaven. And we turn here to a passage which is most commonly known as the rich young ruler, a conversation that Jesus has with a young socialite who seems to be very well connected, has a lot of funds, and seems to be a decent human being also. If he's telling the truth, which we will out of love assume that he is an excellent follower of the law, that he's kept these things since his youth, he's never made a mistake, and on we go from there, and that, hey, this guy has things working out for him. But things aren't quite what they appear, because we start in verse 20, as the conversation develops. And it says here in verse 20 that the young man said, all these things I've kept. I've done everything that you've said, Jesus, when Jesus responds to the question of what must I do to inherit eternal life. He says, yeah, I've done all this already. What more do I lack? There in verse 20. Verse 21, Jesus says to him, if you wish to be complete or perfect or mature or do everything that you can, in other words, like the parable of the treasure, if you wish to do whatever it takes to gain the treasure, he says, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, in other words, when he heard what he had to lose, he went away grieving. For he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And that's not like a symbolism describing a doorway or anything. That's a literal camel and a literal eye of the needle. It is not just hard. That's an impossibility. As we go through verse 25, it's harder, rather, in verse 24, for the camel, or easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. And they said, then who can be saved? This can't work. The apostles realize now, the disciples realize they're rich too. They might not be as wealthy as the ruler was that they've just discussed, but this is an impossibility. If it takes, the rich people cannot get into the kingdom of heaven, then we're all excluded. So they're afraid. And in verse 26, it says, looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So now we come to a little bit of a dilemma. Because when we read throughout the rest of the scriptures, we see plenty of people who are rich. In fact, in most of Paul's letters, you see at least one person there who is at least very well connected, if not also very wealthy and owns a house with a household and servants and different things like that. But these people, we're told, are not Christians. They seem to be believers, and many of them seem to be faithful as well. We also get to see commands for what the wealthy people should do in places like 1 Timothy 6. And so we see that there's wealthy people who serve Christ and who enter into what is called the kingdom of heaven. So who's wrong here? Is somebody wrong? Is Jesus wrong? Or is Paul wrong? Or what's going on? Well, here's the idea and how I think we can reconcile this. We could even go over to a place like Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, where we are introduced to what's called the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, we're told, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they, by God's power, are allowed into that place where the rich find an impossibility. So here's the idea, I think, as we could reconcile these. What do you have to lose? And can you, in your mind, even beginning now, start to understand that all the things that you possess, whether literal possessions or something more metaphorical or intangible than possessions, could you count those all as loss at this very moment? Could you cut them off from your spiritual bank account, to write them all as a debit, so that your leftover funds of possessions, things that you own, things that are possible to be sold, are now considered to you as nothing? And here's where this gets to be extended, and I don't think is just a cop-out to say, well, I think of myself as poor, and that's good enough, is that the disciples from places like Acts chapter 4, which we'd studied a few months ago, considered all their possessions in common with each other. That is to say, they didn't think of anything as their own. They thought of them as those for other people's. So you and I mean, I'm looking right here, I could see most of your living rooms and some of your bedrooms here, different places like that. I can see that you have possessions. Now, the passages later on in the scripture tell us that we can use those possessions for greater good if we consider that they are not ours to begin with. So my house is your house, and your house is my house, and we share all things in common, nothing that we own. Even our family members, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 11, even those that you know, she is my wife, and she is nobody else's wife, and yet Paul says to think of those, that those who have wives or spouses should think as though they did not. That is, I have no attachments to the world, that I've counted all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ and his kingdom. Could we do that? That's a hard thing to start thinking about. But Jesus says it's an impossibility otherwise. When we go back to Matthew 13 as an overarching idea to bring this all together, we see here that this wisdom parable about what makes good sense, it makes good business sense to sell everything you have to buy that pearl of excellent value. That is a good deal. Isn't it a good deal to count ourselves as denied to ourselves, all things as lost to ourselves? Isn't that the greatest deal that could ever be bargained for? That's what Jesus puts to us here. If you go back to Matthew 13, where we started, a question comes up, which we will repeat through the rest of this lesson. And it's a very pointy question that Jesus asks of his original listeners. It starts here in verse 51, when Jesus has told the parable of the hidden treasure and the costly pearl and the dragnet, which we've not read this morning. But we go down to verse 51. He says here as he concludes, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." I think of it this way. When I was younger, I think I was about 12, there was kind of a rite of passage moment in my family. We were staying with my grandparents, which was a lot of fun. We had an RV, and so we'd stay out in the, you know, in the woods behind their house, and then we'd go spend the day with them in their house, and it was a whole lot of fun. And there was one day where things felt kind of a little weird, like everybody was kind of getting ready for something, and I was looking around like, what's going on? It's nobody's birthday, it's not, you know, it's not a holiday or anything like that. And then my grandpa and my dad came down, and they both had a gift for me, which they wanted me to use that weekend. It wasn't my birthday or anything like that, but my dad had a brand new pellet gun for me. And they watched me open that, and they were going to teach me how to shoot. And then my grandpa brought out an old pocket knife, which was his as a kid, to give to me to be used. And he was going to teach me how to use that as well. And that's what I think about when Jesus says that the person who understands these things is like a generous head of household who goes back into the treasure that they own and pulls together things that are valuable to them and gives away what was most valuable to them or what will create value in that person. So when Jesus asks the question, do you understand all these things? It's not just a, do you intellectually grasp the concept? It's a, do you identify with the message that's being presented here? Because if you do, you are like the person who is giving away these great treasures to be used by other people. Certainly we talk about the gospel of the kingdom of heaven that way as well, like treasure that is freely given to people because it's not like something you and I possess alone as well. So this teaches us, at least in the start, these wisdom parables and parables like these teach us to recognize the kingdom of heaven, that it's not something that we, you know, wait for this wonderful king to come on his mighty horse eventually and rescue us from problems. It's now a life lived here with difficulties because there are people and powers which are against the king. But this parables and parables like them can teach us to recognize the kingdom, see it for what it is. Okay, so that's our first point. We're kind of establishing some paradigms here, and so there's a longer point as well. But let's go into our second category of parables, which we'll call the worker parables. And they teach us not only the recognition that we've seen from the wisdom parables, but they teach us to look forward to the fulfillment of the kingdom. Now, we have to remember as well that Jesus is saying these parables to people who are going to see the kingdom enter the world for the first time. And so there's there's something to be said about what they're about to experience and some of the responsibility that comes along with that too. Jesus at this point, from most people's perspective, is kind of an unknown, a mystery. Is he a prophet? Is he, you know, the Son of Man from Daniel? Who is he? Is he some rebel or some person just trying to upend the status quo? And so they're getting ready to see what was prophesied, like we talked about last week, with the prophecies of Isaiah saying that the kingdom would come at a certain time, a certain place in the world. And so Jesus' original listeners are anticipating the arrival of the kingdom. You and I can, though, get application here in that we are anticipating when Jesus completes all of these things. So let's go ahead and look at some of these parables like that found in Matthew 21 and verses 33 through 45. Here we're going to see some slaves and stewards. And regularly in the worker parables, that's why we're going to call them that, is you see workers, people doing the work of a master or a landlord or some employer from town. And we're going to see that happen here also. So let's start in Matthew 21 and in verse 33. Verse 33 begins, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who," quote, most of your Bibles might even have this set aside, we're getting to see a quote from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5. And so here he quotes Isaiah 5 and he says, "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall all around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey." That's typical. You see that today. Somebody builds a business and then they have somebody manage it for them and they go off on vacation. Some of those of you who own business, you say, that's not how owning a business works. I know. But here we get to see he sets things up for him and then he has a managing company come and work it for him. In verse 34, "When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce." So the money he's made on this and the fruit of it as well. "The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them," that is, the landowners did to the slaves. It says, "But when the vine growers," or rather in verse 37, "but afterward he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" And they, that's the listeners, said, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at proper seasons." Now, let's stop there for a second. You know, I'm almost asked the question, do you understand all these things? It seems that the original audience, and you can understand, did not, at least in the initial answering of their question, or understand it terribly well. We'll see here in a second. Here's the moral of the story. Those that anticipate think and act differently. These vine growers should know that the master, the landowner, is going to come back eventually for his stuff. And he has right of authority. He could bring the authorities with him and boot them out by force if he wanted to. But it seems that these vine growers have some detachment from reality where they think it's a good idea for us to kill the master's son. And then, here's the crazy part, we're going to steal his inheritance, which from a Jewish perspective, inheritance is tied in bloodline. You have to be descended from the father to gain an allotment of the land. And so we're going to take his land because we're going to take his genes? It doesn't make any sense. And so they don't anticipate reality. And so there's a problem. When Jesus asks the question then, so, you know, what do you understand about this? What do you think the master's going to do? The listeners also show us by their answer that they, too, don't anticipate reality. Here's where we go from this. Take a look down into verse 42. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And then he finishes that with a question, of course. And in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken in pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. They get it now. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the others, they get what's going on. The question is, do we understand all these things? These worker parables where we anticipate the coming of the master, and so, you know, work hard or be lazy, we get to see some options presented, and then the master comes and sorts everybody out. These are teaching us that something is coming. For the original reader, the kingdom of God was coming, and for those who were resistant to Messiah would find themselves contributing to the king's own death. And so, as crazy as it seems to kill the son of the landowner, they did it, because they didn't anticipate. Now, here's the question here for us as well. Are we anticipating the kingdom? Now, the kingdom is already in existence, as we had seen the last couple of weeks. But do we anticipate the king every day of our lives? Do we live as if he's here with us? Because those who anticipate think and act differently. We can look at other people as well, all these other people, the people that don't anticipate in our story here, our parable, they injure people, they kill people, people who don't anticipate the king and understand the living, recognizing living underneath his rule, they rape and they steal and they defraud and they do all sorts of things to people. Things which also might seem socially acceptable at times. They dance, as it were, on the train tracks and fail to hear the sound of the whistle in the distance. So for you and I then, and for I would hope everybody who reads these parables, it would teach us that there's an anticipation, which then requires a preparation. And that brings us to our last category of parables that we'll discuss. We'll call them the wedding parables. And whether the anticipation is positive or negative, you see that the Pharisees despised Jesus. They tried to kill him right then and there. They tried to fulfill that parable right then and there. There's some people that anticipate negatively, and then some that anticipate positively. And those who do positively will alter their actions to suit their intention, which is anticipation. Let's explain that here a little bit. Let's go over to Matthew 24. And verse 45 to begin with. As we get ready to read this passage, I'll explain kind of my personal view of this, is that I don't believe that these are clearly have parables that include judgment within them, but I don't believe that they pertain to the final judgment. I believe that they pertain to Jesus' immediate listeners, to whom he says multiple times through this that you will not die until you see these things take place. Could we also apply these to a final judgment sort of thing? I think that could work. Obviously, is that Jesus has and is and will be sorting people throughout time, but here I think the primary application is for his listeners, and if that's the case, let's kind of see the original message that's here, and then we can make some application for ourselves in just a moment. So let's go ahead and start reading in verse 45, where we get our story. Like anybody who's preparing their wedding, you might say, I'm getting ready for the big day. And the big day is certainly in approach, and it's at hand, Jesus tells his listeners. So in verse 45, he starts a parable. He says, who then is this faithful and sensible slave whom his master will put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? I like to describe, this person's a babysitter. They're over the household. Who am I going to choose? Who am I going to call on Craigslist to come watch my kids and make sure that they feed them? And so we need to find a faithful slave here, a faithful servant, faithful and sensible. In verse 46, blessed or happy is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes, that when the master kicks open the door to surprise him, or, you know, looks on, you probably heard about the teddy cam or the nanny cam where it's like a teddy bear with a camera put in it. When the parent looks at the camera to see if the kids are all right and the babysitter is there, what are they going to find? And so the master kicks open the door. Is he going to find a faithful slave who's in process of feeding the children? In verse 47, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. So there is some anticipation, but it's negative. It's a long time away. Verse 49, he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on a day that he does not expect him, and in an hour in which he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites or the pretenders, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a word there in verse 51. Most of our Bibles render it out as hypocrites. It's an acting term. We've probably talked about this before in recent memory. It's like putting on a mask. It's a person who has an intention. Here's my real face. Here's the real way I think about things. And then I mask that through other actions, other intentions, double speech, double-mindedness is the main idea that's here. And so the faithful slave is single-minded. He doesn't wear a mask. He does the same thing all the time, whether the master is here tomorrow or in a few years. versus the wicked slave that we see here. So we got an option between the two. So this parable is really kind of an intro into the next one. Let's start reading down a few more lines here where we're introduced to the parable of the 10 virgins is often presented to us. Chapter 25, verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven, that is to say, if that's like this, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent or wise. In verse 3, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom coming out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready to went in with him to the wedding feast. The door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. We could go down even more to the other parables. The next few sections there, verses 14 through 30, is the parable of the talents. People who are anticipating the coming of the master who's lent some funds to them, and many other parables that are similar in this wedding feast, you know, arrival of the bridegroom celebration sort of language. So the idea here, this is the main principle, is we're getting ready for the big day. And so the moral of the story is that our actions ought to align with our intentions. So let's run back through the lesson so far. The people who recognize the kingdom of heaven sell everything they have. Because also those who are working in and for the kingdom of heaven anticipate that the king comes again and that there will be a great day when he gathers his people to himself. And in so doing, they let their actions line up with their anticipation in that they prepare themselves and get themselves ready. If you're getting ready to go on a camping trip, you're anticipating certain adversity and cold weather and difficult conditions. You pack to prepare, and you do that before the trip because afterwards it's too late. Like with the virgins here who go into town, most of these Jewish weddings happen at nighttime. There's nobody open then. They've not thought that through. And so while maybe good intention, they anticipated, they were there at the wedding waiting for the bridegroom, they weren't prepared and ready. And so all three must be found in our lives too, recognizing the kingdom, anticipating the kingdom, and preparing for it. Let's turn over to one last place here as we close out our lesson. And this is where we'll depart from the book of Matthew. We'll go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 8. James 1 and verse 8. And then we'll also very quickly turn to chapter 4 and verse 8. So chapter 1 verse 8, chapter 4 verse 8. James here starts by talking to us about prayer and the things that we could expect from that, namely wisdom here in this passage, like our wisdom parables. And that if we're going to speak to God, we ought to do so with faith. If we're going to deal with God, we ought to do so with faith, because verse 8 says that the alternative is to be a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That is to say, a person whose actions don't line up with their intentions cannot find stability. Just like with the virgins and like our own lives, if you've ever done this, if you know you should have gotten ready for something and you're wondering if you've prepared enough for that, it can make you very nervous. And just all the stress coming up to that moment, hoping that I had enough things, it's very destabilizing. And it turns people sometimes into different people. That's why wedding planning is never any fun. But as you think about trying to be the same person all the time, this is a person who recognizes, anticipates, and prepares. And the person who does so in faith can be confident. And that's, I think, I hope, then, the kind of the moral of this whole lesson is the things that we do, or that we learn, rather, from these parables can teach us confidence in faith. Let's go over to chapter 4 and verse 8. This brings us really kind of full circle back to our first point with the wisdom parables and the a person who's willing to sell everything that they have. Here in chapter 4 and verse 8, condemnation is being given and a solution then. So this is good news. Chapter 4 is very harsh in a lot of different ways, which is important for us to read occasionally. But here at chapter 8, We get a solution for a person who's not anticipating, a person who's not prepared, a person who doesn't recognize the place in which we find ourselves. And as negative as it might seem, is the greatest solution that we can be involved in our lives to bring us closer to God. In verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That is to say, sell everything. Get rid of the things that are holding you down. Remove the sin from your lives, which so easily entangle us, the author of Hebrews says. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And we need to purify our hearts if we're double-minded. So here's the lesson. We can prepare right now, because even though Jesus was speaking in Matthew 24 to people who needed this lesson more than anything, in fact, from Jesus' speaking of those parables in Matthew 24 to the time that the kingdom arrived, was only hours, it seems, just chapters away into chapter 26 and 27 and 28. It's such a short time that they had to get ready. They could have done it if they were willing. Now, you and I have no idea when the king's coming again. None of the prophets in the New Testament had any idea when the king was coming again, and they all spoke with urgency. And so I have one more question for you that Jesus had asked in those places as well, which is, do you understand what this means? Do you understand that the king is coming again? We always call it the second coming, a second time, because when he came first, he established his kingdom. He established his right to rule and his authority. Do we understand that? Do we understand that the kingdom of heaven is like the other parables, which give us a moral to the story and an action that we should follow? Do we understand that in following those things and doing those things, we not only prepare for ourselves, but we also prepare for other people too, that we can bring out treasures from our own lives, our faith in the King and his greatness and power to save, that we can give to other people? Do we understand those things? Can we say with all honesty that we cannot wait for this all to be done and for the Christ to come and to claim his people? So, here's our conclusion. Will we recognize and sell everything? Will we anticipate joyfully and be conscientious of every action that we undertake? Will we prepare ourselves for the glorious kingdom in which we live so that we'll no longer be rebels against the king, but good and faithful servants to whom he will give us all his possessions, but because we love him most of all? If you have any need today, we've already in the chat box on the side had some prayer requests. If you got more prayer requests, let us know ways that we can help. If you recognize now even your proximity to the kingdom and that it's not far from you, you can enter into it today if you're willing to recognize and anticipate and prepare. You just need to let us know. The scripture tells us clearly and in many places how we may draw near to God and find salvation in his kingdom. Just let us know if you'd like to study those things and act on those. Thank you again for your time and your continued study with us.